Good to be back this evening. It's good to be able to come and study together from God's Word, and we want to continue a series of lessons that I started last Sunday night concerning Jerusalem being the model church. And I do believe that it is our model and our pattern for today. Not just the Jerusalem church, but any church that we might study in the New Testament that is given approval by God, it would be good for us to look at those church members. And I believe that we can be like them, even though that's some 2,000 years ago. We can go back and be like these New Testament Christians. And being New Testament Christians is not just simply what we call following the pattern and the work and the worship of the church. That's extremely important. And that has been neglected by some. But it's also rebuilding the attitudes of the New Testament church and the dispositions in addition to the various patterns that they were following. And since we're going through the book of Acts and we've spent a lot of time on Jerusalem and the congregation there, the very first church, I believe it's good to be reminded of how they are our model. You may recall last Sunday night we said that there are two reasons for looking at Jerusalem. Number one, they are the absolute very first church. This is where things are new and fresh and right. And sin has not entered into the picture. And we're not talking about churches that in time have become cold and lukewarm and digressive and leaving the pattern. But they're faithful. It's right at the very beginning. And number two, they are not rebuked in any way. And so we can look at them as our example. And this evening I want us to consider then Jerusalem, the model church for today. Last Sunday night, we noticed that they were a converted church, not just a baptized church. They were converted. They were truly changed, and that shows in their demeanor. They were worshiping. There was an emphasis on worshiping, even on a daily basis. We're used to Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. It was daily. It was regular, showing that they had an emphasis on spiritual things. And I'm sure that some of them, especially those that were living there in Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost, I'm sure they had jobs to go to. I'm sure that they had kids in school. I'm sure that they had animals and different things to look after at home, but they worshiped on a daily basis. I'm sure they had busy schedules. But they put time for God, and that's impressive. And then we noticed that they were a learning church. There was an emphasis on learning the doctrine of Christ through the teaching of the apostles. And not just reading Scripture, but knowing the meaning of it. And the more we know from God's Word, the stronger that we can be spiritually. This evening, I want us to continue that thought by beginning, if you'll turn with me, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. Let's continue looking at these characteristics of Jerusalem. Appreciate that psalm that was read, beautiful psalm, a short psalm, but it speaks a lot of good to the unity of brethren. And that brings us to our first point this evening, that when you look at the church at Jerusalem, you see a united church. I want us to consider this evening the importance of unity in the local church. That's something that we read a lot about. We sing a lot about it. Seth sings that song a lot of times. We are one. The song that we just sang had the idea of being one and unified. That is a very good thing. It's a very positive thing. It's a very meaningful thing. But this evening, we need to understand that unity has some conditions that go with it. It's not just saying the word that makes us unified. It's not just singing the song that makes us unified. We actually have to be unified upon the Word of God. I think all brethren want unity, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're actually unified in the local church. I believe I've witnessed before in the past situations where brethren will be singing about unity. They're all singing about it. And at the very moment that they're singing about it, they really are divided. You can tell by conversations and by things that are going on outside the service that brethren are not unified. But they're singing about it. And so what we're going to find this evening is Jerusalem was not just something where they said it. They were actually of one accord. And that takes some work sometimes, and that takes some conditions, not just saying the word.
Friday evening, Carlin and I went over to Dixon. There was a group of about, 150 brethren, institutional and non-institutional brethren that gathered there for a meeting and a discussion that lasted about 2 hours. And it opened up with different brethren saying that we need to be unified. And that's a great sentiment. And there was a moving opening comment, and Psalm 133 was read. And brethren, we need to be unified. And at the end of the discussion, not one thing was said about anybody giving up anything. The idea of unity that some brethren have is that just saying the word will make it so. Somebody's going to have to give up something. Maybe both parties are going to have to give up something. But unity has conditions that go with it. It's kind of like the word love. We use the word, we talk about it a lot, but often we don't practice biblical love because we don't have the biblical conditions that go with love. And so love and unity, they're very heartwarming and heart-feeling types of words, but we've got to understand the conditions that go with that, and we'll see that in just a moment. But the New Testament church, and I believe we can be unified at Warfield. We can be like Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter 2. They were unified. And all that believed, we're talking about the saints, the Christians in the church, all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and they parted them to all according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord. Here's your second word. Together. And then one accord in the temple, breaking bread, and at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. They were unified. Look at chapter 4 and verse 24. When Peter and John are arrested and they're being persecuted for preaching Jesus, they come back to their own company. I believe that that's the saints, the Christians. And they offer up this prayer, and the text says in chapter 4 and verse 24, when they had heard it, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. We're going to talk about this prayer later in the lesson. They were unified in their prayers. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, and not one of them said aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Notice the statement, one heart and one soul. That's unity, working together, having the same attitudes, having the same goals, having the same dispositions about other members in the church. The challenge today, not only in the religious world as a whole, but even among us, is a lack of unity. What I would call hyper-individualism, where I'm myself, I don't have to be a part of a group. I might come and physically be with them, but I don't have to be of one heart and one soul. I don't have to join hands with them and work and worship together. We just sang in that song about family. That's another word. It's a word that engenders this warm feeling as we're a family. And yet, some will not act like family members should act. I want us to move beyond just simply singing about things and being those things. You'll have problems with divisions or cliques in a local group. You don't find that in Jerusalem. And what's interesting is there were thousands of members. Sometimes it's hard to get 50 brethren to be together. We're talking about over 3,000. To be of one heart and one soul, that means some of us, someone, is going to have to give up something to be unified with somebody else. And we can do it, brethren. If these brethren can do it, we can do it. And so that's the challenge. And the solution then is to take unity seriously and work at it. You may recall Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. Let's look at some of the conditions of unity. We need to be unified. Psalm 133 is a beautiful psalm, and I hope that it is a part of our lives here at Warfield. But there are conditions that go with unity. There are conditions that are met that have to be first met in order for that unity to be there. And it has to be based upon the words of Jesus. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that's the words of the apostles, that they, all the people who hear the apostles, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me. But what's it conditioned upon? Verse 20, through their word. Unity is conditioned upon agreement of the New Testament teaching of the Word of God. And until there's that agreement on the Word of God, we can use the word unity, we can praise it and encourage it, but at the end of the day, there's actually not unity. I want us to actually have it. Just like the New Testament church at Jerusalem did. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is a very tall order if you think about it. Corinth was divided, and the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with that division. That's a lot of material in a book over one topic. But it's a very serious problem at Corinth. They were divided. They all met together, but they were divided. And when they came together to take the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, they were divided. They were all taking the Lord's Supper. They all met together. They all came in, but they were divided while they were sitting there. And that's not what I want. More importantly, that's not what Paul wants or what Jesus wants. And so what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that you all speak the same thing. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that we could do that? I think sometimes there are passages in the Scripture, and I'm just speaking for myself, when I read it, and I'm like, I don't know about that. Like the one, a lesson we had earlier in the year, it is more blessed to give than receive. I don't know about that. This is one. Can we all speak the same thing and be of the same mind? Is that actually possible? Well, it wouldn't be here if it weren't possible. Paul wouldn't have told them to do it if it weren't possible. It can be done. All speak the same thing, and let there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected or matured together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Is that possible to actually have that? I believe it is. And even more so, we must have that. And that might mean me giving up something, or you giving up something, or working together in matters of truth. In error, we don't budge a bit. In matters of judgment and opinion and expediency, we have some leeway there. But we give up something in order to work with somebody else. You see, unity is great, but it has conditions that go with it in order to achieve really what God wants. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. This passage was read Friday night at the opening of this meeting. And I appreciate the brother reading this passage. He read the first three verses, but it's verse 4, the one body of teaching, that's the condition upon which we really have unity. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness. We need to have humility. With long suffering, there's your patience. And being kind and patient and working with others. Forbearing one another in love. Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's why I put on the chart there to work at it. The text says, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. We have to work at it. But what we're keeping is the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit already has a unified word. The text doesn't say work to have unity. It says work to keep the unity that's already there in the Spirit's Word. We have to work to keep what's already there. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, there is one body, the Lord's church, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, the hope of heaven, one Lord, Jesus, one faith, the body of teaching. So if we hope to have unity, it's going to be upon the one body of teaching that is laid down in the New Testament. They were a united church. We see the word together, and we see the word of one accord throughout the Jerusalem church. Their unity, first of all, was in submission to God's word. bringing ourselves into conformity to God's Word. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. Their unity was because these some 3,000, they repented, they were baptized, and they submitted to the preaching of Peter. Peter preaches a gospel sermon, which is God's Word. They submit to that, and that immediately unifies them. And they stayed under that teaching. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The reason that this is important is it's not unity that one person wants in the local church. It's not unity that Chris wants. It's not unity that Bob wants. It's unity when we all submit to the Word of God. That's what's going to bind us together. And number two, it was a unity in service to God. They obeyed His Word. They became Christians. They continued to worship Him in the temple, and they served others. The text says that they were all together, verse 44, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all. They served other members in the church. They knew their needs. They knew what their issues were. They took time out of their busy lives to be a part of some need there in the church. And then last of all, it was very serious in practice. When it looked like that unity was going to be hindered, or unity was going to be broken up in some way, turn with me to chapter 6. They were so serious about it that we're going to fix this problem because we're not going to let anything hinder our unity. And the Hellenistic Jews, those Jews that were raised outside of Palestine, those widows are being neglected in the daily ministration, and we need to fix this because this is disrupting our unity. They didn't let that rock along and ride along and just sort of let that go. They immediately said, this is a problem. There's some women here that are being neglected in the daily ministration. Let's solve this thing. And whether it's that, brother, or 100 other things, when we see that any little thing could disrupt the unity of Warfield Boulevard, we need to address that and work through that and get back to being together. It was threatening. So look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in these days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, underscore this in your Bible, there arose a murmuring. Murmuring does not foster unity. Murmuring fosters division. And whenever there's murmuring and complaint and problems, all that does is break up a church. There was murmuring, and so they immediately solved that. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not fit," and so forth. Look out, men. And those men took care of those needs. We don't need not only the neglect, but we don't need the murmuring because that divides us. And so when it looked like unity was going to be threatened, they immediately solved that. That's why I put they were serious. They were serious in their practice of being unified. We're not going to let anything divide us. Turn with me to chapter 15. Here's another example of this. In Acts chapter 15, there were some people who left Jerusalem and they were saying things that they didn't have authority to say. They were telling people that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Chapter 15, verses 24 and 25, they didn't have authority to do that. They did this on their own. And the church at Jerusalem gathered together the apostles. Verse 22, the apostles and the elders with the whole church. With the whole church. We're not going to let men leave us and go teach things that they shouldn't teach. We're all going to be on board with what the truth of the matter is, and we're all going to sign off on it. And we're going to send letters
to people that have been affected by this false teaching. They stood unified with regard to the widows being neglected, and with regard to somebody teaching error, they stood unified against that. They were of one accord, and they didn't let anything break them up. Have you ever been in a situation or been a part of a church where it gets growing a little bit and then the devil gets in somehow and splits it? Church gets going, kind of gets filled up, and then a split. We need to be unified. But there are conditions upon which that is had. And Jerusalem was of one accord. And when something tried to threaten that, they immediately shut that down. That's how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133:1. But it takes some work sometimes. And we have to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we truly unified with our brethren around us? They were aware of needs. We're going to look at this in just a moment. They were a giving church. They were aware of needs. They knew what was going on around them. They shared and were not selfish. Unity cannot exist with selfishness. We know that in marriage. We know that with our children. They were unified in worship. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 14, even before the church at Jerusalem even gets started on the day of Pentecost, even before it started, some who would make up this church, verse 14, the text says they were all with one accord. They continued steadfastly in prayer. These are godly men and women who are unified even before the church gets started. And in chapter 5 and verse 12, we find that the hands of the apostles, there were many signs, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Their worship there was unified. Let's be a unified church. The second thing that we find in regard to this fellowship, or with regard to this unity, is in these various areas. In working with their brethren to take care of needs, in their whole purpose of existence, to serve God, worship God and others, in their prayer, they were united in every aspect of their life, inside and outside of the building, we might say. And I believe we can be like that today. And in their giving. Turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 42. They were a praying church. Do we start things with prayer? I love that song in our songbook, "Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray?" Do we start things with prayer? Is prayer only at the three meals of the day? Is prayer only at a meal? Or do we pray at other times? They were a praying church. Praying throughout the day, praying throughout the week, not just at meals. A praying church. A praying church will be a spiritually minded church, a church that has its mind on God. God, hear me, please. In chapter 2 and verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Peter and John went up to the temple at the time that they were praying. In chapter 4 and verse 24, how did they handle this persecution of Peter and John? They came together in prayer, and we're going to analyze this prayer in just a moment. In chapter 6 and verse 6, the matter of taking care of the widows was handled with prayer. They set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. How often do we pray? Pray for unity. Pray for the work of the church. Pray that I'm going to be an active member. How much is prayer a part of our life? And when Peter is in prison, of course, we know the church was in the home of Mary there, church members, and they were. The text says that prayer was made earnestly, earnestly of the church. I heard just recently, I think two different congregations just recently in the past maybe 6 months, where I was just talking with the preachers and so forth, and they've once a month they have a prayer service where the whole service is just prayer. Would we consider maybe doing that? One of the first things that comes to my mind on that is,
Could we pray for 45 minutes? That might be our first thought. Would we even have enough to say for 45 minutes? Different men take turns. It's organized in advance. Some of them are praying for specific people in the congregation that have needs and so forth. So that's worked out in advance. And they might share some scripture, but they pray for 45 minutes. Or however long the service is.
Jerusalem was a praying church. And they handled things with prayer. Today, the challenge is that we might be ungrateful. We might be so self-reliant, I don't need to pray to God, or I'm too busy, or I've got too much going on in my life.
Prayer at all times. Pray without ceasing. That's what I see in the Jerusalem church. Constantly pray. Constantly getting together for prayer to handle the different issues going on in their lives.
I want our young people here this evening to grow up having a good prayer life. Just like Bible reading, we have sermons from time to time where we talk about how the statistics are showing that young people aren't reading their Bible very much. Well, the same would be true for prayer. They may not be praying. Pray all the time. It shows that we're reliant upon God. We need God. Their prayers were made in good times. Before the church even started and before the persecution set in, they're meeting with the 120 and they're there. They're gathered together. The text says that they were there continuing in prayer. In chapter 2 and verse 42, right after the baptism of these individuals, they're continuing in prayer. Obviously, we think about prayer in good times, but then they prayed when things got bad. And when Peter and John are persecuted and others, they gather together for prayer. And when Stephen is preaching and they're going to stone him, how does he close his life? How does he end his life? In prayer to God. Looking up into heaven. And in chapter 12 and verse 5, as we just said, they're in the home of Mary. And they're praying. And they prayed in challenging times. And they realized that these widows are neglected. Let's set forth men. Let's pray for them that they would have good judgment, that they would accomplish their work, that they would do their duties, that they would go take care of these widows, that things would get accomplished, would get done. They prayed about all those kinds of things. They were a praying church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. I want to break this down before we move to our last point. Let's look at the prayer of Acts chapter 4. Let's be a praying church. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, let's read the text together. When they got together to pray for Peter and John being persecuted, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voice with God with one accord. There's your unity. And said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. First of all, their prayer dealt with daily circumstances. They're praying about the persecution of Peter and John. Let's make sure that our prayers are not canned and memorized and going through the motions. This prayer was circumstance specific. This is something that has just happened to Peter and John, and Lord, help them to have boldness. Make sure that our prayers each day are meeting the specific things that are coming up that day at school, at work, whatever we're doing in our life. Prayer specific. Rather than just a canned, memorized prayer. Number two, look at verse 24. O Lord, you who made heaven and earth, the sea and all them is. Their prayers were reverent. They're addressing the God of heaven, the God who's created all things. This was serious and reverent. And then, verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves in array and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Their prayers contain scripture. We were reading the other night in the book of Psalms. Our family reading right now is in the book of Psalms. And we got done reading and Sherry said, that would be a good verse to actually mention in a prayer. We were reading the psalm that says, "Without you, Lord, there is no good thing." That's a great psalm. "Without you, there is no good thing." Can we incorporate actual scripture in our prayer? Absolutely. Because those scriptures are bringing to our minds things that we're wanting to talk with God about. And we find it here. The quotation from Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Their prayers recognized God's counsel and power and providence. It wasn't just about them. It was about God and working out His will. Verse 27, "For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass." Lord, we recognize that you're carrying things out. You are the ruler of the universe and you're carrying out your plan. We need to recognize that in our prayers, that God's will would be done in our life. And then last of all, of course, we know they made a request. "And now look upon thy servants and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with boldness." Of course, we make requests of God. They were a praying church. Last of all, they were a giving church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We've already made this point in verse 44. "When they sold their possessions and goods, they parted them to all according as any man had need." The selflessness here. The selflessness of their material possessions to give some things to others. We find it in chapter 4, verse 32. "They were of one heart and one soul. Not one of them said aught of the things which he possessed was his own. And yet we say that about ourselves today." Well, that's my stuff. What's out in the garage, that's mine. What's in the living room, that's mine. They were saying the things which they possessed were not their own. Of course, we literally and physically own things, but their attitude was that God grants me these things and I can give these things and share these things with others. Verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold." And we look at that and we think, well, can that actually be done? Yeah, it actually was done. They were giving. And the one time where some were being neglected, they solved that immediately. The challenge that is among us today that we face all the time, of course, is selfishness. And where we are unconcerned about others. And we need to meet that challenge with looking at the Jerusalem church and the things that they had. I'm sure in many cases, now remember, we know that they were there for Pentecost and some of them stayed and so forth. But I'm talking about those who work. We work so that we can provide for our own and we can help others with that. That's Ephesians 4:28. That's Acts chapter 20. Paul said that I labored with my hands so that I can take care of my necessities and share with others. And he was talking to the elders about that very thing when he said the well-known statement is more blessed to give than receive. Let's be giving. Their benevolence was from themselves. You'll notice that in the Jerusalem church, they didn't farm it out. They didn't say, let's get somebody else to do it. The text says in every case, they took of their own possessions. They didn't say, well, we're going to keep our stuff. Let's see if we can get another organization to do that. We'll make a contribution to an organization or some other group in town that will help the needy. They gave of themselves. That's where it hurts. That's where it counts. That's where it's a true sacrifice. Notice that it was a true sacrifice in that it came from themselves and from their own personal sacrifices. And then it was from a caring heart. One heart and one soul. There was no coldness or callousness. There was no uncaring attitude, walking by brethren. Well, that's your problem. But they saw things and they heard things and they went and took care of things. We're in a world of selfishness that teaches the whole world revolves around you. And you think of yourself and you're number one and you this and you that. And the Jerusalem church helps us to see to get out of ourselves.
And have that caring and compassionate heart. And they did so with liberality and generosity. There was no stinginess. There was no, okay, if you want a penny, here's a penny. I'll give you a little bit. They were giving up a lot. And Barnabas, the well-known Barnabas, is selling a piece of land and bringing that money and donating it to the needs of the church. And that's a big sacrifice. What can we do more in these areas? They were a giving church. And it was for the needy among them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. I find it interesting that later in Paul's travels, and Bob is usually better at numbers than I am, the book of Romans is written toward the end of the 50s, about 58 AD. So maybe 25 years after the establishment of the New Testament church, the brethren in Jerusalem, they themselves are in need. I find that interesting. Romans chapter 15 and verse 26. For it has been the good pleasure of the Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. I find it interesting that when the church started in Jerusalem, they were giving, they were generous, they helped the poor, they're sacrificial. And then about 25 years later, they themselves find themselves in a situation where they're in need and others are helping them. They were a giving church. Now, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, this giving was challenged, wasn't it, by Ananias and Sapphira, their hypocrisy, their lying. Their attitude was, you know, I'm going to get in on this giving. I'm going to make it look like I've given X amount when actually I've kept back some. I'm going to make myself look better than I really am. And that was wrong. And they're punished for that. So when there was hypocritical giving, that was dealt with. It's not a competition. We don't know what was in the minds of Ananias and Sapphira, but I wonder if they saw Barnabas and said, you know, I want to be a Barnabas. And I'll show the church how I can be just as generous as Barnabas when they actually held back some. It's not a competition. It's not a show. It's just privately going about helping others. And even in bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet, I'm sure brethren guarded themselves in making that a show. Hey, everybody. Remember Jesus in Matthew 6? Talking about those who blow the trumpet when they're about to give something into the treasury of the temple. Blow the trumpet. Hey, look at what I'm giving. They didn't do that. They were just simply concerned about giving to others. And so this hypocrisy then was immediately judged and shown wanting. And in chapter 6, when some were being neglected, I don't know all the reasons. I'm sure some of it had to do with prejudice. The text says that it was the Grecian or Hellenistic Jews. I'm sure some of it had to do with race there. Today it's, well, I'm too busy or I have a bad attitude or something. But whenever that came up, they immediately solved that. And that neglect was immediately solved with more giving. And men who were appointed to work to take care of that. What a great attitude. Well, we've learned this evening three more qualities of the Jerusalem church. They were a truly united church. They were a praying church every day and all throughout the day. And they were a giving church. Let's follow that model today. There may be someone here this evening that needs to respond to the gospel. And like those in Jerusalem, receive the Word of God and become a New Testament Christian. We would encourage you to do that. For the rest of us, let us go out this week and have these attitudes of sacrifice and service and giving and prayer and unity and truly work together, and great things will happen
in this congregation. If you're subject to the invitation, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?